Study Galatians. We've had so many things going on Sunday nights with our, each fourth Sunday night we have our family night and I preach on family, and then we've had saplings graduations and other activities, a youth night, and a lot of different things going on. And so let me remind you that Galatians is emphasizing salvation by faith, not by works of merit or by the legalistic keeping of the law. And Paul is dealing with these, what I've called, Judaizing teachers. That is, these Jewish Christians who have come in following Paul, and they went around and often caused Paul problems. And they accepted the gospel, but they told people in the churches of Galatia that Paul did not tell you the complete gospel. But rather, Paul only told you the partial gospel, and you need to also keep the law of Moses. So they're telling these Gentiles they need to keep the law of Moses. And they're requiring them to be circumcised and to keep the feast and to keep other aspects of the ritual aspects of the law of Moses. And so Paul writes the letter of Galatians. And Paul says in numerous chapters, this is false. And so chapter 1, he talks about they've turned to another gospel. And he talks about he received his gospel directly from Jesus. It's not a partial gospel, but rather it's the full and complete gospel. Chapter 2, verse 16 is the key verse of the whole book, where Paul would say that we are saved by faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so he says in verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And so chapter 3, he begins to support this argument even further by talking about how they have turned away to this doctrine. And it goes against the example of Abraham. And how Abraham, this patriarch of the faith, was justified not because of his works, but because of his faith. And Abraham is our father in the faith. And we're all children of Abraham, and the righteous shall live by faith. And we have received the promise of Abraham. And he talks about this in chapter 3. And then he says ultimately in verse 26 that we are all sons of God through our faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We've been clothed in Christ. And we are all, verse number 29, heirs according to the promise of Abraham. We have salvation because of our faith. And then chapter 4, the last lesson we did, we talk about what it means to be an heir in Christ. And he says that we have the Spirit, and our spirit cries out, Abba, Father, chapter 4, verse 6. And you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. We have our privilege to be God's son. And so no longer is the relationship with God based upon our physical lineage as it was with the Jewish people, but it's through the spiritual relationship we have with Jesus, because we've been adopted into the family of God through our faith, and we're children of God, and we have an inheritance waiting on us. And then Paul speaks about his personal concern for the Galatian brethren in chapter 3, verse 8 through verse 20, when he says that he has this great desire for them, and he is really even in anguish, verse 19, of childbirth until Christ is formed in them. In verse 20, I wish I would be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul makes an appeal to them based upon his relationship. So Paul is using numerous arguments to try to support the truth that we're saved by faith and not by works of merit or earning our faith, our salvation in a legalistic manner. And so he continues that in chapter 4. Verse 21, where he's going to talk more about this. And this can be a little bit complicated because Paul gives an illustration. And Paul uses the Bible in a biblical story as his illustration. Now, some people, this is an allegory. And some people, especially in the early centuries after Christ, wanted to take stories and come up with all kinds of allegorical meaning with them. And they got real fanciful. And really what they did is left the truth of those stories. And then liberals want to say that this is just a story that Paul uses. And this shows that it really wasn't a historical true story because Paul uses it allegorically. But let's not go to either one of those extremes. This is a real story. It happened in Genesis, and the Bible is historically accurate in that. And Paul is not doing anything to contradict the historical accuracy of the story about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and their children Ishmael and Isaac. But Paul is simply using the factual events of this story, and he's then taking an illustration. And he's making his truth fit in that story, not to say the story teaches that necessarily, but to say that it illustrates, it's a window into it, into understanding his point. Preachers do this all the time, right? We use an illustration. It may be about something that happened in my life. It may be something that happened in a story. There's all kinds of preacher stories out there. Or I'll tell you a story about a young boy or something like that. And I'm not saying that everything is contained in truth in that story. But what I'm saying is that story illustrates a truth of God's Word, be it perseverance or sacrifice or humility, whatever I'm trying to illustrate. Well, that's what Paul's doing. And so let's read about and think about freedom. Our topic this evening is all going to be about freedom. And we're going to cover verses 21 of chapter 4 down through chapter 5. Verse 15. And freedom is really a concept that I think is difficult because we are Americans and we think about freedom in our American concept. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm certainly thankful for the freedom that we have attained by the blood of many of our soldiers. And that freedom for us primarily means I can choose to do what I want to do. And we understand there's some laws and things that would keep me, but that's what freedom pretty much means. If I want to live in Kentucky, if I want to live in California, if I want to be a preacher, if I want to be a welder, whatever I want to be, I have the freedom to choose, right? That's what we mean in America. Paul is not necessarily using that term freedom in that same vein. And when we apply our American definition of freedom that we celebrate on July 4th, to the concept used in Galatians 4 here, freedom all throughout, we often misunderstand Paul. Because what Paul is primarily talking about, he's talking to slaves, he's talking to the poor of the society of that day, and also to the wealthy of that society. And he's saying all of them are free. It's not that they can choose what they want to do, where they live, what they become, but he's talking about spiritually they have freedom. And they're not enslaved to sin, and they're not enslaved to the yoke of bondage of the old law and guilt and legalism, but they are free. And a lot of Christians and a lot of people in our world have misunderstood Paul and the freedom he's talking about, and they have taken that to mean they are free as Christians, therefore they don't have a lot of obligations as Christians. And that's not what Paul is meaning. So let's try to understand what freedom means to Paul. Well, it is illustrated by Hagar and Sarah. Notice, to try to help us better understand this, we have two mothers. Let's read verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, that is, these Judaizing teachers, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." He's talking about these Gentiles. He's talking about these Christians. "But just as it as at the time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit." That is, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. "So also it is now that the Jews are persecuting the Christians. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Let me try to help you understand this illustration. There's two mothers, and I'm relying upon you having a basic understanding of the story in Genesis. And if you don't have that understanding, don't feel ashamed. Just let me encourage you to go back and read some of that in Genesis later on tonight. I'll try to fill in the gaps briefly. But of course, Abraham was the father of the faithful, and he was promised a son. But after years went by, he still did not receive that promise. And him and his wife, Sarah, were very aged and old. And it's actually going to be 25 years before the promised son will come. But in that interim period, he begins to doubt. And so he goes in, probably when he's in his 90s, about 10 years or so before Isaac is born, he goes into his handmaid, given to him by Sarah, and her name was Hagar. She was a slave or handmaid. So we have two mothers, Hagar and Sarah. And Paul says these represent the two covenants. Mount Sinai, that is the Ten Commandments and all that came with the old law, versus the covenant of the new covenant that was instituted by Jesus and came out of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And then there are two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, the son of the slave woman. Isaac, the son of the free woman. And these represent the Jews and the Christians in Paul's illustration. Now notice that there are two births as well Paul refers to. He says that Ishmael was born carnally. That is, he was born in the typical way. Now, understand that Isaac's birth is still going to be in the typical way in the sense that it was not miraculous, in that there was not like Jesus' birth. It was not of a virgin. It was still through the man and a woman, Abraham and Sarah. But it was miraculous in the sense that they were both beyond the age of childbearing. In fact, Sarah was well past it, so that it was a miracle that Sarah was able to have children. Paul refers to that when it said she was basically dead in the womb, but God is going to give her the birth of a child. And so Paul compares this with the carnal or fleshly birth of the Jewish people versus the spiritual birth of Christians. Now, there's a couple things I need to emphasize with this. The Jewish people entered into the race of Jewish people because they were born in it. That's the fleshly birth. Christians enter into the covenant people, not through birth, but through the spiritual promise of God. Now, where does that spiritual promise take place? Well, it takes place at the new birth, John 3:5, our baptism, doesn't it? In Galatians chapter 3 that I've already referred to, you were baptized into Christ, verse 27, and you have put on Christ. And he says, you're neither Jew nor Greek. You're neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you're an heir of according to the promise. All right, you follow me here? So, Christians are born again of the Spirit of God. We receive the Spirit of God at our baptism. It's a new birth. And it's open to anybody. whether they are of a Arab race, a Hispanic race, a Chinese race, Mongolian race, I guess we might say, a Caucasian race. It's open to anybody. But they are born of promise. Remember what Peter says on the day of Pentecost? He says, repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the next verse says, verse 39, this promise is unto you and your children. It's the promise of God. And so, Paul is illustrating this by Abraham and his births of Ishmael, which was by flesh, and Isaac, which came by promise after the age of childbirth. And then there was the conditions of this these children. Hagar was a slave woman, and she's going to be in bondage. And the Jews are going to be in bondage, the bondage of sin and the bondage of the law, and they're going to be confined to the law. And Paul has spoken of that in chapter 3 about the purpose of the law. And that was a lesson you've probably forgotten that we did about 3 months ago. The purpose of the law. But the bondage that he spoke of. Go back and read chapter 3 and Paul talks a lot about that. Versus the freedom we have in Christ. And so the conditions. This is the juice of the law versus the spiritual freedom of Christians. And finally, the results. Verse number 20. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. You see, this is the same lesson that Paul has been giving us since chapter 1. It's just a different way of trying to hit it. It's just Paul's trying to give us another illustration so that it will get through the skull of these Judaizing teachers and these Galatian brethren who are being tempted to want to bind the old law. He says that he has rejected the fleshly nation of the Jews, and he has accepted the spiritual nation of Christians. And so he's saying, why would you want to go back to the bondage? That's the message. Why would you want to go back to the bondage? Because you are Isaac. You are children of promise. You have freedom, and you've been accepted. Freedom is illustrated by this lesson of Hagar and Sarah. But notice in verses 5, in chapter 5, 1 through 12, freedom must be held onto tightly. Freedom must be held onto tightly. But look at verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So the purpose of Christ coming is so that we can have freedom. Kind of an interesting phrase. For freedom, Christ has set us free. In other words, in order that we could obtain this blessing, Christ died to set us free. Therefore, because you're free is the idea. Stand firm. Don't leave the freedom that you have. Stand firm in it. And do not submit again. You see the emphasis? Do not go back again to the yoke of slavery. Don't go and dig up the dead body that you used to live in, the corruption you used to live in, the change you used to live in, and start living in that old corruption. Why would you go back to slavery? Freedom must be held onto tightly. It must be maintained. We must work to maintain freedom. You know, I believe as a nation, we have to continue to want to maintain freedom in a national sense. But spiritually, we have to realize that just because we are free doesn't mean that we will stay free. We have to work to maintain it. Now, there's a few forces that are trying to enslave us. The first one is legalism. This is the primary focus of this epistle. Paul is talking a lot about how these Judaizing teachers are wanting to bind the works of merit and say, and this is what Paul says in the next few verses, look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision. Now, remember, it's not just about the act of circumcision, but it's about circumcision is an acceptance of the law. In fact, Paul goes on and says that. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You see, you're buying the whole meal. You're giving in and sacrificing your freedom and saying, Christ is my atonement. And you're saying, I'm going to get it through law keeping. We can do the same thing today, and we've talked some about it, but we must always be careful, and it's always a struggle, to remember that we're not saved. We're not saved because of legalistic law keeping. Because we dot all the I's or cross all the T's. Because we come to church when we're supposed to come to church. Because we don't do, and we list off all the things we don't do that our neighbors do or that sinners do. And we sound like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable who prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And we list off what we do. I fast twice a week. I tithe. And he talks about all the things that he does. Remember Paul in Philippians chapter 3 lists off all the things that he was. He was blameless. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He talks all the things that he was. And he says, I counted all these as rubbish, as trash, that I might attain Christ and know the righteousness that comes through Christ. Legalism is always a temptation because there's comfort in rule keeping. In feeling like we have found in security in I've done exactly what I'm supposed to do. Now certainly there needs to be an emphasis on obedience, and I'm not neglecting obedience. But where does our trust come from? Does our trust come that we have done everything perfectly, or does our trust come in our faith in Jesus Christ? And as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, if you focus on doing everything perfectly, it's going to be a miserable existence because you cannot keep the law. You're going to fail. You're going to come up short. And you have to depend upon the grace and love of Jesus. Legalism is a temptation to enslave us, to make us bound to it. And that's what the Jewish teachers were wanting to do. The next thing that tempts us, and now this is going to be a whole other lesson when we talk about the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, but I want to emphasize it now as well, is that we're tempted with sins. And of course, Paul, in this chapter 5, is going to talk a lot about sins. And he says, verse number 4, you are severed from grace, you who would be justified by the law, for you have fallen away from grace. Notice we can fall away from grace. We can lose our salvation if we depend upon our legalistic law keeping. And then he goes on and he talks about a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump, and how we can be influenced. And then if you move on down, he says, verse number 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? Look at verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. And then verse 19 through 21, he lists off the works of the flesh. They are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now in John chapter 8, when Jesus is talking about freedom, he says the thing that enslaves us is sin. Sin enslaves us. The works of the flesh and sin we've been set free from at our salvation, at baptism, are always trying to get us back. Satan is always trying to get us to go back into sin. He's offering us up these temptations, these fleshly things that our flesh, our human desires want to do. Whatever it is. And you probably have things that are different than my things. But all of us have things that are works of the flesh that we desire to do. And they probably change over our life. But Satan keeps telling us, You can choose to do this thing. And it's your choice. It's your right. It's your privilege. It's going to make you happy. And Paul keeps saying, Jesus keeps saying, you've got to deny yourself. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 here, you've got to crucify. You've got to crucify your flesh with its passions and desires. Flesh and sin will enslave us. And you have to fight it. You have to fight it every day. You have to fight the temptation to find comfort in law-keeping over Christ. You have to fight the temptation to be enslaved to sin. And then number three, you have to fight the temptation to be enslaved to the traditions of men. Look at chapter 4, 9 through 11. Back up. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? For you observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Colossians chapter 2 talks about the Colossae heresy and how they are being enslaved by these traditions. And then probably one of the best verses in all the Bible on this is Matthew chapter 15, where Paul or Jesus says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, for in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There's a lot of traditions out there that keep people enslaved to them. There are people that read their Bible and know their Bible well. And they know that they're not practicing what their Bible says. But they don't change because of the tradition that they've been brought up in, because of the traditional teaching that they have been taught for years by their religious leaders, maybe by their parents or grandparents. The traditions of men. Even in the church, we have to always be careful and not bind and not feel like we are obligated to serve and follow traditions and always compare traditions to the Word of God. And that we need to be careful because there's a lot of people, and you and I know people, and it's a struggle to try to reach them for Jesus. And they will often even tell you, well, I understand the Bible says that, but I read a story about one woman who actually had cut out parts of her Bible because it went against her tradition. And the traditions of men enslave people. And they enslave people because people will not break out of them because they feel like a weight is upon them, put upon them by all these generations and by all the pressure. And we have that. I mean, if you've grown up in the church, it's a good thing because, I mean, can you imagine the pressure you might feel if you wanted to leave the church? No, that's what other people feel when you try to convince them that their traditions are different than what Scripture teaches. There's an enslaving factor there. Paul says, freedom must be held on to tightly against legalism, against sin. And don't be bound by traditions. Don't be bound by traditions of men, I should say. And then fourth, I would say, verses 7 through 12, freedom must be held on tightly in the face of false teachers. Verse 7, you were running well. You were doing good. You were running your faith well. But who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who caused you to leave the faith? For this persuasion is not from him who calls you. It's not coming from Jesus. It's not coming from Paul. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is the famous biblical illustration that a little bit of influence affects everybody. For I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Pretty strong language. Paul's saying, I wish that they would really do what they're saying you should do to themselves. In other words, Paul is saying, these false teachers are binding things on you that they themselves haven't even done. Now, this one goes with the third one in a lot of ways, traditions of men, but it's different. Freedom must be held on to tightly in the face of false teachers who want to influence us. There's a lot of religious teaching out there. And we need to always be careful who we listen to and where they're getting their information and what source are they preaching or teaching from and what's their motivation. Paul says, who's hindered you? He says, these people have led you away. They've influenced you. Paul speaks of these Judaizing teachers as having hindered them and having enslaved them. And here's the key. We need to always remember this. They are depending upon these teachers more than they are the apostles and Jesus. You know, it doesn't matter who he or she is and how strong of a Christian you think they are, how much you look up to them as a godly person. No matter how long they've studied the Bible or how long they have been influential in the church, don't allow them to lead you away from the apostles and from Jesus. They may be wonderful, but a lot of people have put a lot of faith in someone who converted them, who was a preacher of the gospel, and they were a sound preacher for years, but then that person started to leave the truth for whatever happened. They started to leave. And they followed them. We need to be careful. Never leave and trust men more than the Word of God. These are all forces that want us to be enslaved to them. You see how freedom is being defined? Freedom is in Jesus. And outside of Jesus is slavery. And all these things will bind us to slavery. And so we've got to stand firm. Look at verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. We've got to stand firm in the hope of righteousness. Eagerly waiting for it. Now what's the hope of righteousness? It's Jesus. We've got to hold on to the hope that we can be saved, that we can be made righteous through Jesus. We eagerly wait for this day. You see, we're admonished to not be enslaved, but rather to recognize that we will be made righteous in Jesus. Our hope does not come in legalism. Our hope does not come in the works of the flesh, in anything the flesh might offer us. Our hope does not come in the traditions of men. The traditions of men cannot save us. Our hope does not come in any teacher of men. But our hope only comes in Jesus. You see, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We can be righteous only through Jesus. And so freedom must be held onto tightly. And then we must cling to Jesus in the grace of God, which is what I just preached. The final thing I would say about freedom from this text is that freedom involves serving others. In chapter 5, verses 6 and verse 13 through 15 in a moment. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. You see, it doesn't matter this law keeping of the law of Moses, but only faith. And notice what kind of faith it is. It's not just mental assent. It's not just people that believe in Jesus, but rather it is faith working through love. It's faith in action. It's faith that's motivated through love and that demonstrates itself in love. Faith works in love. And then go on down. Let me bring the PowerPoint up. to verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, notice this, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Freedom does not mean you have a license to sin. That's what he says in verse 13. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, this is a big one, folks. Lesson don't like a lot longer, but I want you to hear this. America says, and our young people are fed this every day, just from our culture. You're free. You can do what you want to do. You go do what you want to do. And you focus on yourself primarily because you're free. And so if you want to do this, you can do that. Paul says the exact opposite. Paul says, and this is why we've got to put Paul's definition of freedom on our definition of freedom. Paul says freedom is you're bound to Christ. You're not enslaved to law keeping. You're not enslaved to sin. You're not enslaved to false teachers. You're not enslaved to the traditions of men. But you are enslaved to Jesus Christ. You're a slave of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 6. And you're a slave of righteousness. Therefore, your obligation, your duty is to serve and to love. Faith working through love. And so freedom does not mean I get to do what I want to do. No, freedom means because I'm a slave to Jesus Christ that I think about what can I do to serve others? How can I love others? You see, that's a lot different. It doesn't mean that I can use my body how I want to use my body and I can go and enjoy sins that I want to enjoy. But it means that I must serve others. Don Iverson tells a story about growing up. He said that him and some of the boys had a really, really good principal in school. And he gave them a lot of freedom. And they appreciated that, and he had a lot of trust in them. But he caught them smoking one day out on the playground or whatever behind the school. And he came up to them and he said, "Now, boys, not supposed to be doing that." And this was back in the 60s. And he said, the principal told him, he said, "Now, boys, don't be doing that. If I catch y'all smoking again, I'm going to give y'all some licks with the paddle." But the boys, a day went by and they thought, you know what? He is a principal that loves us and he gives us a lot of leeway. And he is good to us. And so they really thought, you know what? He's not going to punish us. I think he's going to give us a lot of grace. And that's their mind thought. He hadn't really done it before, so he's not going to live up to what he says. He gives us a lot of freedom. Well, they go out and smoke again. And the principal catches them. And what did Paul say? Paul says, do not use your freedom, do not use freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't think that just because you have freedom, you can do whatever you want to do. Because God has given us freedom, but there are still responsibilities and obligation that goes to that freedom. So that principal lined those boys up and was faithful to his word. And gave them the licks and the punishment he said he would give them. He was a good, benevolent, loving principal who gave and trusted the boys and tried to give them freedom with their privileges and responsibility of their age. But when they failed to follow his requirements, he punished them accordingly. Because freedom is not an opportunity to sin. And that's what Paul's trying to say. is that freedom doesn't mean we have a license to sin. That's what Romans 6 says as well. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And so we have freedom in Christ. And freedom is much different than we often think about because it's spiritual freedom. It's illustrated by Hagar and Sarah and the freedom we have in the new covenant versus the bondage of the old covenant. It's illustrated and talked about. It must be maintained by fighting against legalism and sin and traditions and false teachers. And it means that we must serve others and not take advantage of the freedom we've been given and think that we can sin. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, if you have not put on Christ in baptism to be free from guilt, free from sin, then do that this evening. If you need to be restored to the Lord's church, to rededicate your life, if you need the prayers of the church, come as together we stand and sing.